is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's president says an anti-Tehran resolution adopted by the UN nuclear agency under US pressure and amid JCPOA revival talks was against the spirit of the deal. UK protesters outraged that high fuel prices blocked several motorways and roads, causing delays and disruption and creating chaos among commuters. At least six people are killed and nearly 40 others injured in a shooting at a 4th of July parade near the US city of Chicago. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Iran's president calls irresponsible a recent resolution by the Board of Governors of the International Atomic Energy Agency on Iran's nuclear program. Ibrahim Raisi says the move violates the spirits of negotiations that are ongoing to revive the 2015 deal. Raisi made the remarks while receiving the credentials of the new ambassador of Switzerland. He said the U.S. needs to decide on how to abide by the deal and its obligations. Raisi stressed that Western countries should also take into account that their hostile policies would not deter Iran from its developmental projects. He was reacting to an anti-Iran motion proposed by the U.S. and its three European allies at the IAEA's high-level meeting in June. The Iranian president also underlined that the Islamic Republic is ready to expand ties with all countries, including Switzerland. For her part, the new Swiss envoy Nadine Olivier Rey noted that Bern and Tehran have had good relations in political, cultural and economic fields for more than a century. And President Raisi says the sky is the limit when it comes to the enhancement of ties with Baku, stressing that this can lead to effective regional cooperation. In a meeting with the visiting Azeri Foreign Minister, Ibrahim Raisi also called for more public travel between the two countries. He said greater interaction between the people of the two countries will also consolidate friendly ties between the nations. Jehan Bayramov, for his part, said the bilateral trade volume has increased considerably over the past 17 months. He also echoed Iran's long-standing position that regional issues should be resolved by the countries in the region without foreign interference. Bayramov also met with his Iranian counterpart earlier in the day. Hossein Emi Abdullahian called for a peaceful resolution of the conflict between Azerbaijan and Armenia over the Nagorno-Karabakh region, declaring Iran's readiness to help. Tehran has held the fourth International Conference on American Human Rights. The event reviewed the human rights situation worldwide and its challenges as a result of U.S. policies. A senior Iranian official told the meeting the U.S. is in no position to talk about human rights. Our Tehran correspondent Saman Kajuri reports.
Tehran has organized the fourth edition of its International Conference on American Human Rights. The conference was attended by Iranian officials, experts, and the youth from over 50 countries. The event was held on the occasion of the American Human Rights Week in Iran. It reviewed the human rights situation worldwide and its challenges as a result of the United States' double standard policies. Addressing the event, Secretary of Iran's High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Qari Babadi, said the U.S. is in no position to talk about human rights, given its widespread violations.
One can confidently claim that there is no nation in today's world that has not tasted the bitter taste of the American version of human rights. The U.S. administration should be held responsible to the oppressed peoples who have lost their lives as a result of terrorism, sanctions, aggression, and occupation.
The Iranian officials and experts believe that the gravest violation that can be committed against human rights is to politicize the issue, and this is exactly what the U.S. has done. A senior Iranian diplomat says human rights are turned into a pretext and a tool for the expansion and institutionalization of the predominance of American unilateralism.
Today, human rights are turned into a pretext and a tool for expansion and institutionalization of the predominance of American unilateralism. Sanctions and terrorism are the main pillars of the American version of human rights. If they are robbed of these two pillars, they may not be able to continue their dominance and plots.
Analysts believe that the unilateral U.S. sanctions are a means of collective punishment of all people, without any exception.
Here in Iran, people believe that the title American Human Rights Week seeks to condemn Washington's double standard policies with regard to human rights and reveal this very reality to the world. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Serious disruptions across the UK as protesters target motorways in demonstrations over rising fuel prices. Roads in various parts of the country have seen traffic jams as protesters take action and call for cuts in fuel tax. More in this report by Saeed Boreza.
Give us cheaper fuel or this is what you're going to get. Protesters blocking lanes and taking part in slowdowns on busy roads across the UK.
Give us our country back!
Organized on social media by Fuel Price Stand Against Tax, they're demanding deeper cuts in fuel duty. Chancellor Rishi Sunak announced a 5 pence cut in March, but that has not meant much at the forecourts.
Fuel prices in the UK have hit record highs since the beginning of the year. Only a few months ago, it would have cost roughly $90 to fill up, let's say, a 50-liter tank. But now it'll cost $30 more to fill up that same tank.
And that has put the squeeze on the finances of people. Some have had to quit their jobs because they couldn't afford the commute anymore. Businesses, too, are feeling the pinch at the pump and are passing the extra costs onto the consumers, worsening the cost of living crisis.
Worst of all, the poorest are suffering the most. You can't just switch off your power, you can't switch off your car, you can't switch off your central heating. And when winter comes, people will freeze. All of that, a direct consequence of this government's failure to have a joined-up energy policy, and we are literally paying the consequences.
Among the biggest factors contributing to the fuel price hikes, the UK's green energy policy and Western sanctions on Russian energy exports in the wake of the Ukraine war. Sanctions that the UK government was among the first to impose.
The sanctions imposed upon Russia for political reasons have clearly pushed up the energy costs. But secondly, and even more importantly, Britain has an idiotic environmental policy where they import the very fossil fuels that they depend on, even though under our feet there are £1 trillion worth of gas, and in the North Sea there are billions of pounds worth of oil.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson has hinted at a rise in UK oil and gas output, but critics say it would have little effect on consumer bills. And as long as the UK, along with its Western allies, fans the flames of the war in Ukraine, scenes like this may well become more frequent. Saeed Boreza, London.
Crossing the pond, another deadly shooting in the United States. This time, gunfire erupts at a 4th of July Independence Day parade, leaving at least 6 people dead and nearly 40 others injured. The shooting happened on the parade route near Highland Park, a wealthy suburb in the city of Chicago. Police say the suspected shooter fired from rooftop and is still at large. Police added they were searching for a white male aged 22 and asked the public for tips to help find him. Gun violence is a chronic issue in the U.S. A massacre in late May killed 19 school children and 2 teachers at an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas. That came just days after an racist attack that killed 10 people at a grocery store in Buffalo, New York. The latest shooting comes just days after the U.S. Congress passed the first major gun reforms in 3 decades. However, as our correspondent Colin Campbell tells us from Washington, the legislation has clearly failed to stop the gun violence.
Well, we do know that several people have already been killed and several more injured. And this is just another tragic day when it comes to gun violence in America, when it comes to mass shootings in America, particularly on a day that many are supposed to be celebrating their independence. When it comes to gun legislation, we did see some gun legislation passed not too long ago, and this was the most that had passed since the Trump administration when it came to bump stocks, and then several years before that, probably nothing major since the assault weapons ban during, I believe, the Clinton administration. With the latest legislation that was passed into law, we saw red flag laws being implemented. Those who might have been arrested for violence or abuse, they would definitely have to go through a number of checks and balances or even be disallowed from even ever owning a gun. They raised the legal age for trying to buy an assault rifle. They raised that age. There was money allocated for mental health awareness and mental health help for those who need it. So this was probably the most serious and comprehensive gun reform, if one could call it that, we've had in several years. Many have said that it has fallen short, however, of really doing anything profound when it comes to gun access and limiting the amount of guns people can have or the amount of ammunition that people could have. So would this legislation have stopped something like this? I think we have the answer right here, that this incident still occurred despite legislation being passed. So again, this may have fallen short of doing anything serious and profound in the way that gun violence has just proliferated in the United States, contributing to numerous mass shootings throughout the year, like we've had today.
Elsewhere, shelling by Ukrainian forces has killed at least two people in the eastern Donetsk region, which is now the new epicenter of the war between Kiev and Moscow. According to pro-Russia forces, 5 civilians were killed and 13 others wounded in Ukrainian shelling of the region a day earlier. Ukrainian officials accused Russian forces of launching similar deadly attacks on civilians. The governor of the Donetsk region said on Sunday that 7 civilians were killed and at least 20 others injured as a result of Russian shelling. Russian forces captured the neighboring Lugansk region over the weekend, marking a significant milestone for Moscow in its war in Ukraine. The Russian president hailed what he described as the liberation of the region, ordering his forces to continue advancing towards the western parts of the Donetsk region. Pro-Russia forces in Ukraine already control large parts of the Lugansk and Donetsk regions, which form Donbass, before the war broke out between Moscow and Kiev in late February. Staying in Europe, the head of the umbrella organization for trade unions in Germany warns that natural gas supply cuts from Russia can lead to the collapse of entire industries. Yasmin Fahimi from the German Federation of Trade Unions said the country's aluminum, glass and chemical industries are in danger in case of a halt to Russian gas. She stressed that such a collapse would have massive consequences for the economy and jobs in Germany. She added the energy crisis is already driving inflation to record highs. Europe's largest economy relies on Russia for 35% of its natural gas needs. Germany has already triggered the second stage of a three-phase gas emergency plan. Meanwhile, Russia has reduced gas flow via the Nord Stream pipeline by 60%. Moscow says it has taken the move as Western sanctions are hampering the service of its equipment. Moving on, Russia has slammed as unacceptable the recent strikes on Syria that have been blamed on Israel, calling for an unconditional cessation of the attacks. The Russian Foreign Ministry has strongly condemned the attacks as irresponsible actions that violate Syria's sovereignty. Moscow says such aggression also constitutes a breach of international law. On the 2nd of July, Israel carried out fresh airstrikes on the Arab country. Damascus said Israel fired several missiles from the Mediterranean west of the Lebanese city of Tripoli, targeting Syria's port city of Tartus. According to Syrian officials, at least 2 civilians were injured in the attack. The strike also caused some material damage. And that was the latest in a spate of Israeli strikes against Syria. Damascus has time and again denounced the Israel's acts of aggression and filed official complaints with the UN and other international bodies. The U.S. State Department says the Israeli military gunfire was likely responsible for the killing of veteran Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh in May. The department, however, says it has found no reason to believe that the shooting was intentional. It also claims that investigators could not reach a definitive conclusion regarding the origin of the bullet that killed the journalist. The department says the bullet was badly damaged and that prevented a clear conclusion. A member of the Palestine Liberation Organization has accused Washington of trying to protect Tel Aviv. On Saturday, the Palestinian Authority agreed to transfer the bullet that killed the Al Jazeera reporter to the Americans for examination. However, a day later, an Israeli military spokesman said Israel would conduct the test under American observation. Abu Akleh was killed on May 11 while covering an Israeli army raid in the city of Jenin. Last month, UN Human Rights Office confirmed that it was Israeli fire that killed her. Our Ramallah correspondent Monica Andil told us more about Palestinian reactions to the US State Department's conclusion on the killing of the veteran journalist Shireen Abu Akleh in May.
The statement of the US Department also added that they do not believe there's no reason to believe this was intentional. However, the family of Shireen Abu Akleh immediately issued a statement just now saying that they feel incredulous at the announcement by the State Department that the test said it's an Israeli bullet, but it's not an intentional killing. Anyways, the family said they will continue to advocate for justice for Shireen and to hold the Israeli military and Israeli regime accountable, no matter the attempts to hide the reality of what happened on May 11, on the day that Shireen Abu Akleh was killed. Also, the Palestinian president's office, the spokesman of the Palestinian president's office, Nabil Abu Rdene, said that the statement, in a statement today, that the Palestinians will not accept under any circumstances the manipulation of the outcomes of this investigation, the Palestinian investigation, because the Palestinian investigation was clear. It was, and the evidence, the eyewitnesses also, they all agreed and said that there was no shooting or any Palestinians had fired during the Israeli raid to Jenin on the day when Shireen Abu Akleh was shot dead. And the only those who were opening their fire, the Israeli soldiers. And it was clear that Shireen Abu Akleh was wearing her vest written on it, press clearly, and putting on her helmet. Also, other Palestinian journalists were also fully dressed in the press uniform.
That brings an end to the World Bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. We'll be right back.
in the limelight.
The telephone talks between the Iranian and Ukrainian foreign ministers to defuse the flames of conflict once again proved the peaceful nature of the Islamic Republic of Iran and its strict neutrality, coupled with efforts for solutions concerning crises around the world. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, international staff writer. This article is published under the heading Ukraine reaches out to Iran to douse flames of NATO's war. Stay tuned for more. The telephone talks between the Iranian and Ukrainian foreign ministers to defuse the flames of conflict once again proved the peaceful nature of the Islamic Republic of Iran and its strict neutrality, coupled with efforts for solutions concerning crises around the world. Hossein Amir Abdullahian and Dmytro Kuleba stressed on ending the war with Russia, into which Ukraine has been pushed by NATO through diplomatic means. The war, which is now in its fifth month, is being used by the West, especially by the U.S., to try to drain Moscow's economic and military sources, even it means killing the last Ukrainian soldier and destroying that country. During his recent press conference in Madrid, Spain, NATO's Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg started blowing the trumpets of full-scale war with Russia, although it is anybody's guess that neither the West European states nor the U.S. are capable of confronting the military might of Moscow. It is just part of the propaganda to fish in troubled waters by fleecing Ukraine of its wealth and preventing it from reaching any diplomatic solution with Russia. This is evident by the supply of weapons to Ukraine in return for huge profits for U.S. arms manufacturers. At this crucial juncture, in order to douse the flames of war, Iran, which enjoys excellent ties with both Kiev and Moscow, can play a pivotal role. And vital role, actually, by convincing the two sides to come to the negotiating table to end the armed conflict. In the words of Amir Abdullahian, we have said since the outset that while paying attention to the root cause of the crisis, we oppose war and do not consider war to be a suitable solution to resolve issues, unquote. He also emphasized on opening of the Black Sea corridor for shipments of grain and other food products from Ukraine, which used to be the breadbasket of Europe, if not of most world countries. Kuleba appreciated Iran's anti-war stance and emphasized that the Ukrainian government would welcome any political assistance towards ending the crisis. He also expressed Kiev's readiness to expand bilateral relations with Iran, including in the fields of agriculture and grains. It should be noted that Russia launched a special operation in Ukraine in late February following Kiev's failure on insinuations from NATO to implement the terms of the Minsk Agreement and Moscow's recognition of the breakaway regions of Donetsk and Luhansk. There is no reason why peace cannot prevail between the two Slavic countries of Ukraine and Russia, which for centuries have enjoyed a common history, culture, language, and religion. The most important thing for the two sides is to nullify the satanic plots of NATO, which on no account should interfere in the affairs of world countries, especially East European states.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to your show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Naghvi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to get into the important topic of the foundation of the family, or as some say, the institution of the family, and its role in order to answer some of the needs of human beings in today's world. Okay, Shaykh, so if in Islam, the family foundation has its own values, if somebody wants to talk about the merits of the family, especially in today's world, what are they?
You know, we should understand that we as mankind, as human beings, we are always in need of some people to support us, to take care of us, to protect us against all the evil things that might happen in our lives. It is not only in our childhood that we are in need of that. Particularly when we become old, at the end of life, we are again very much in need of those kind of care, those kind of protections and supports. Unfortunately, in these modern systems, you see that the people, when they get old, unfortunately, their children, their family, leave them alone. That is one of the really painful part of life of the people in this modern life.
Okay.
While in Islam, we are told that to take care of our parents like children when they get old.
Yes.
So we must be supportive, we must be protector for them, and we must be helpful to them, we must be kind, we must be merciful to them.
Yes.
As they were merciful and kind to us when we were a child. So this is very much important, that we should not leave our parents alone in a place that there is no one to take care of them, to support them, to help them. So at least this is one of the really, really important things, or important merits of having a family or family foundation in, yes, Islam. That we must live in this way.
That's right.
And the other problem is that, unfortunately, in modern life, when you do not have a kind of legitimate sort of family, and of course, then you have no responsibility regarding your children.
Yes.
Then your children are raised, or let's say, brought up without mercy, without kindness, without that kind of compassion that the parents, that the mother should give to him, and the children should be brought up merciful and kind to the others.
Even some laws allow the children to, disobey their parents. For,
yeah,
example, a father in the Western world cannot talk to a daughter. Say, I'm 18, I do everything I like, so I have the law is supporting me. So if you're going to say do this or do that, I'm going to pursue you in the court or something like that.
Yeah,
this is really an unfortunate news,
yeah,
for the family,
yeah,
foundation. So how a,
yeah,
son or a daughter is going to obey the parents?
Yeah, you see, if you bring up your children with full of mercy, with full of kindness, then that child will be merciful and kind,
yes,
towards the others.
Okay.
But if you leave him or her when they become 18 years old, this kind of extreme kind of individualism is there, unfortunately.
Yes, yes.
That unfortunately they leave their children. You know, when your daughter becomes 18 years old, 19 years old, he is more and more in need of your support.
Yes.
You must be careful about him. You must take care of her. You know, unfortunately, in the Western societies, in the modern societies, see, they leave them.
Yes.
So, of course, this girl and this boy will be misused, abused by the others,
yes,
because they are in need of taking care. So that's why I think in Islam, when it is said that the responsibility of parents is to be always supportive of the,
okay,
children, and then the children should be supportive of their parents,
yes,
when they are in need of that.
Yes, yes.
So this is the system of lifestyle that,
okay,
we have in Islam.
That's right.
And that we should follow, because it is the best for the whole life of the people.
You know, the unfortunate news is that when they are criticizing the Muslim world, they criticize it because of, for example, underage marriage. And this is my point. But it then gets to underage sexual assaults in the Western world. For example, the girls, sorry to say this, but the girls are happy that they lose their virginity at the age of 13 or 12. And this is happening in the schools, okay? So on that time, the media is silent about all these problems in the Western world. But it gets to the Islamic world. Say, how, for example, a girl at the age of 13 or 14 or 15 is going to get married? This is the problem. Of course, according to fiqh, you know, it needs its own fatwas or something like that. It depends on the body or something like that, on the mentality of the girl and something like that. But I do want to say the justice is not observed in their judgments about the world of Islam and the family foundation in Islam, on which Islam emphasized very much, especially when we are talking about the role of the mother as the main nurturer of the children in the family, who is going to nurture a society in the future. This is really important. But unfortunately, the role of the mother nowadays in the Western world is not, the child has mother and has a stepmom or a stepdad or stepfather, okay? So all
in the usual, father has a girlfriend as well. Maybe the mother has a boyfriend.
As a boyfriend, you know, this is not a family. This is not a family foundation that we can say Allah Subhanahu wa Taala was after.
When we talk about the Islamic perspective of the family, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said, like, "Ma buniya bina'an bina'u fil Islami ahabbu ila Allah Taala min at-tazwij." The best foundation, which is in Islam and which is the most lovable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the relation of marriage. Now, when we talk about the marriage, obviously, the first thing is we need to look at the position of the family. Mm-hmm. What is the position of family? When we talk about the position of family, Allah says that لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. This marriage is for the peace.
Peace.
Today we are looking after peace. No one has a peace. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the responsibility of husband and wife. Islam also talks about it.
Yes.
For example, when Islam talks about husband and wife, it says like you both are created from yourselves, that you are one, you're not two. So you need to basically sacrifice for each other. You need to love each other. So this is very important.
That's right.
The second thing is that obviously, which we said for the family, that it is the means of peace. Taskunu. On the other hand, qurrata ayn. Qurrata ayn is also something, you know, it's an Arabic term.
Yes.
Where, you know, my eyes are cooled, for example.
Okay.
Like, it's the extreme level of peace.
Yes.
That when a person enters home, when he sees his own children, his wife,
the
his family.
The honor of eyes can
be
translated.
The honor of the eyes, yes. Okay. So that can be referred to this.
Yes.
On the other hand, obviously, when we talk about the system of the family, mm-hmm. it's the, obviously, the relation mm-hmm. that, or the responsibilities in the family, the management.
Yes.
You know, because we are animals, like social animals, socializing animals, we are said. But obviously, in the animals, we also see that there is a leader who's leading the whole group. In the family, Allah made responsibilities for everyone. As you mentioned about the mothers, the yes. training is the responsibility of the mother. On the other hand, bringing sustenance and providing food is the responsibility of father, which was in the other we can say like societies as well.
That's right.
It's not only Islamic, non-Islamic societies has the same thing.
Okay.
That the outer management, the affairs that are related to the outside the house, it's given to the father. And the management which is related to the inside, that's it's right. given to the mother.
Okay.
That she has to train a person. She has to give a leader from this house. She has to bring up or brought up a leader or scientist or maybe a professor, a lawyer. You know, from a good man.
A mother.
A mother.
A mother from the daughter. That's
yeah. So okay. she, it's her duty.
Okay.
So she has to do this. So this is very
for the next
important.
Generation. That's right.
On the other hand, obviously, we are looking at one aspect,
mm-hmm.
which is the West. And West has also given the same aspect. And yes. that is only the sexual relation between two people.
Unfortunately, that's
unfortunately,
right.
Unfortunately, this is the thing.
So whereas, when you limit a family yes. or relation between the two only into the physical one and the sexual one, on that time the family lost its color. Okay, that's
when
right.
we look at the when we look at the Quran, when we look at the chapter, Juz 5, which is chapter Nisa, and verse number 24 and 25, mm-hmm. there Allah talks about the marriage.
Okay.
And there at the end, there is a phrase where Allah says, ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ خَشِيَ الْعَنَةَ مِنْكُمْ. This is for those like marriage and even, you know, we have a temporary marriage as well.
Yes.
The both thing is when, you know, you have the fear of getting into the sin, committing sin. And that is when you need to have relation with your wife.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that even when we marry, today we only think about one thing between husband and wife, and that's the sexual relation.
Unfortunately. That's
whereas right. what is happening is that this even this desire, of it's a natural desire,
yes.
it should come naturally.
Okay.
It shouldn't come with by watching something,
mm-hmm.
by living in a society where there is like people are half naked. It obviously, you know, makes you or motivates you towards
yes.
this thing.
Yes.
So if it is naturally been built up,
mm-hmm.
okay, there Allah has put a kind of entertainment or you can say like enjoyment in this relation. But this is not the case. You know, the reason that we enjoy like the husband and wife when they have a relation or sexual
yes.
relation, they're enjoying it.
Yes.
This enjoyment is because Allah wants to increase the generations through this.
That's right.
You know, if there was no enjoyment in it,
yes.
would anyone perform this action?
Mm-hmm.
None. The only people who would perform it were the scholars and the preachers and the rabbis. You know?
Really?
The religious people who had the fear of God.
Okay.
In order to, you know, have the generations continuation.
Okay.
If there was no enjoyment, Allah put enjoyment in it. But this enjoyment is not the goal.
Mm-hmm.
That's the main thing.
That's all right.
You know, I said this, I think, in the previous program that, you know, we unfortunately follow religion because of the rewards.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the reward is not the goal.
Yes.
Similarly, in the husband and wife relation, this sexual relation is not the goal. The goal is something else. The goal is that human being needs to increase their, you know, generation and to train them.
That's right.
That's the main thing, to manage, to live in a society, to build up a society. You know, the main problem with the same-sex marriage, there is no society there.
Okay.
Can the same-sex marriage bring up a kid, like give a birth to a kid?
Never. They can give a birth to a kid. But the natural method, you know. But in natural
matter... Like they have to borrow a sperm from someone.
Yes, the borrow one, yes.
They have to borrow something from the opposite sex.
Yes.
That's the main issue.
Yeah.
So this LGBT, you know, all these things,
these are all... you know, these guys, you know...
These are all insane.
That's right.
You know, why? Because they're not following the natural path.
Yes. Unfortunately, they are not following the natural path. And this is the nature of the nature of the human being... is being changed nowadays because of, as you said, these deviations that are broadcasted on the media, especially. The media has its role. In the past, we could see less and fewer rates of such deviations in the past generations. But nowadays, because of the role of media, the new cultures are getting into the societies and different communities all across the world. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, anything missed about the family?
One point that I could add is this, that from the Islamic perspective, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the whole universe and also the creator of mankind. So he created us naturally in a way that in Islamic rulings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, of course, you have to follow these rules in your lives. So because he knows our nature, he knows that who is a woman and who is, for example, men, who are women. What are some of the natural characteristics of them? And based on those natural kind of characteristics, they should take these certain responsibilities, the women and the men. So these are the things that as principles of Islamic beliefs or of Islamic jurisprudence and law, we believe in.
That's why
in family, when certain rules and certain responsibilities are given to men and women, these are something... let's say, in accordance with our nature, that we are created
right.
in that way by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we follow, and we should not think it as just, as was mentioned rightly by Sayyid, that for example, sexual kind of pleasures that we may enjoy. It is not. There are lots of other things behind
it. It is included
this.
In this
it is one of,
foundation,
one of them might
but the
be,
main goal
course,
is something else. That's right.
Yeah, that's it.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghwi, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. to another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight. Strong climate action could wipe $756 billion from individuals' pension funds and other investments in rich countries. We are prepared for you an article written by Damien Carrington. The piece is titled "Study Shows People in US and UK Face Huge Financial Hit If Fossil Fuels Lose Value." A new study has shown individuals in rich countries face huge financial losses if climate action slashes the value of fossil fuel assets, despite many oil and gas fields being in other countries. The researchers estimated that existing oil and gas projects worth $1.4 trillion would lose their value if the world moved decisively to cut carbon emissions and limit global heating to 2 degrees Celsius. By tracking many thousands of projects through 1.8 million companies to their ultimate owners, the team found most of the losses would be borne by individual people through their pensions, investment funds, and shareholdings. The analysis also found that financial institutions have $681 billion of these potentially worthless assets on their balance sheets, more than the estimated $250 to $500 billion of mispriced subprime housing assets that triggered the 2007-2008 financial crisis. The researchers did not predict if or when these fossil fuel stranded assets would cause a financial crash, but said the size of the number was worrying. The United States and Britain are by far the countries with the biggest potential stranded assets in their financial sectors. Overall, the study calculated that individuals own 54% of the $1.4 trillion of oil and gas assets at risk. That is, $756 billion. Three quarters of these people are in the 38 developed countries in the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD group. Governments and corporate creditors carry the balance. But the proportion is much higher in the United States and Britain, where individuals own 86% and 75% of the potentially stranded assets respectively. In contrast, 80% of those assets in China are owned by the Chinese government. Dr. Gregor Seminyuk at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst in the United States, who led the research, said, "It is pretty obvious now that the fossil fuel companies are doing things that are not compatible with mitigating climate change." The Guardian recently revealed that the oil and gas companies are planning scores of vast carbon bomb projects that would shatter internationally agreed climate targets. Dr. Gregor Seminyuk said, "I did not imagine that individual people would ultimately end up with so much of the risk. This is particularly relevant for countries like the United States and Britain, which show up as very major losers. That is where I think the losses really get spread around society." The new study published in the journal Nature Climate Change said the rate of change needed to tackle the climate crisis was so large that the rapid collapse of fossil fuel industries presents major transition risks. The researchers compared a scenario in which little was done to limit global heating and temperatures rose by 3.5 degrees Celsius with a scenario in which substantial action was taken and the global temperature rise was limited to just 2 degrees Celsius. In the second scenario, oil and gas projects valued today at $1.4 trillion cannot continue production and lose their value. The team traced this loss from 43,439 oil and gas production assets through a network of 1.8 million companies to their ultimate owners. They concluded most of the market risk falls on private investors, overwhelmingly in OECD countries, including substantial exposure through pension funds and financial markets. The countries hit hardest by losses in the financial sector would be the United States of America, with $283 billion at risk, and Britain, with $98 billion at risk, both far above the third-place nation, the tax haven of the British Virgin Islands, with $28 billion at risk. Canada and Australia are in the top six. About 90% of the risk in Britain is due to ownership of oil and gas assets in other parts of the world. Companies in West Asia do not have such high losses in the 2 degrees Celsius scenario because some oil and gas will continue to be used and they are the cheapest suppliers. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk from the University of Massachusetts at Amherst said the $681 billion of potentially worthless oil and gas assets on the balance sheets of financial institutions was large compared with the subprime housing assets that led to the 2007-2008 financial crash. He said, "One can compare these numbers in the sense that there is a bunch of mispriced assets floating around if we believe in climate change mitigation." He added, "This number is quite worrying. If the transition to a net zero emission world isn't prudently managed, it raises the risk of financial instability." Mike Coffin, the financial think tank Carbon Tracker Initiative, said the new analysis was complementary to the Carbon Tracker Initiative's own research, which recently found oil companies were at risk of wasting $500 billion on future projects. Mike Coffin said the study focused on future losses from existing assets, adding, "What is critical is that investors recognize the risk of committing huge amounts of capital in new assets that run the risk of becoming stranded as long-term fossil fuel demand weakens." The Guardian recently worked with the Carbon Tracker Initiative to show the 12 biggest oil companies are on track to spend $103 million a day to 2030 on projects that would mean attempts to keep global heating well below 2 degrees Celsius would fail. Mike Coffin said the study also focused on exploration and production, but including other parts of the oil and gas industry, such as refineries and equipment suppliers, would increase potential losses. He added, "The overall magnitude of the stranded asset risk within the oil and gas industry is likely to be significantly larger than that quantified in the study." According to another research, about half of the world's fossil fuel assets will be worthless by 2036 under a net zero transition. Countries that are slow to decarbonize will suffer, but early movers will profit. The study finds that renewable energies and freed up investment will more than make up for the losses to the global economy. It highlights the risk of producing far more oil and gas than required for future demand, which is estimated to leave $11 to $14 trillion in so-called stranded assets, infrastructure, property and investments where the value has fallen so steeply they must be written off. The lead author of the new study, Jean-François Mercure of the University of Exeter in England, said the shift to clean energy would benefit the world economy overall, but it would need to be handled carefully to prevent regional pockets of misery and possible global instability, warning oil capitals such as Houston, Texas, could suffer the same fate as Detroit, Michigan, after the decline of the U.S. car industry, unless the transition is carefully managed, he said. In a worst-case scenario, people will keep investing in fossil fuels until suddenly the demand they expected does not materialize, and they realize that what they own is worthless. Then we could see a financial crisis on the scale of 2008. The new paper published in Nature Energy illustrates how a drop in demand for oil and gas before 2036 will reshape the geopolitical landscape. Current investment flows and government commitments to reach net zero emissions by 2050 will make renewable energy more efficient, cheaper and stable, while fossil fuels will be hit by more price volatility. Many carbon assets such as oil or coal reserves will be left unburned, while machinery will also be stranded and no longer produce value for its owners. The most vulnerable assets are those in remote regions or technically challenging environments. Most exposed are Canadian tar sands, US shale, and the Russian Arctic, followed by deep offshore wells in Brazil and elsewhere. North Sea oil is also relatively expensive to extract and likely to be hit when demand falls. By contrast, current oil, gas and coal importers such as the European Union, Japan, India and South Korea will reap hefty economic dividends from the transition because they will be able to use the money they saved on overseas fuel purchases to invest in their own countries, including money for renewable energies that will modernize infrastructure, create jobs and improve energy independence. The situation for the world's biggest emitters, such as the United States, is more complex, as they have more diversified economies with both substantial fossil fuel assets and powerful renewable energy sectors. Britain is in a similar situation to the United States.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.